Today we're going to be reading from Isaiah chapter 40, verses 1 through actually 13. 1 through 13. And first I want to give you a little bit of background in terms of who Isaiah is speaking to, because this is kind of a change for Isaiah. And so I'll be kind of mashing together 2 Chronicles chapter 28 through 32 and Isaiah chapters 37 through 39. Which is really about the reign of Hezekiah. So before Hezekiah, there was the king Ahaz. And Ahaz was a terrible king. He got in, it looks like, about 4 different wars and lost all of them. And his consistent response to losing wasn't, maybe I should go back to worshiping God. It was, well, these other nations, their gods must be so powerful. And so he moves to engaging in child sacrifice. He moves to building up more pagan shrines. And it just keeps getting worse and worse. And eventually he calls out to the nation of Assyria, which is kind of the biggest, baddest nation on the block. And he goes to them and he says, you know, we need help. Please come help us. And Assyria says, there's nothing in that for me. Never mind. But they keep that in their back. They keep that in their mind, in the back of their mind, that Judah's obviously going through some stuff. Obviously is going through some struggles. So into this, Ahaz dies, and his son Hezekiah takes the throne. And Hezekiah is one of the first good kings that Judah's had in a while. And I have to imagine that the people of Judah, who there were still some believers, had to have been praying for a good king to finally put the nation back on track. They're watching what's happening king after king, where they're falling into child sacrifice and they're just ignoring everything that God had told them. And finally Hezekiah comes. And the very first thing he does, first month that he's the king, he goes and he says, okay, we're going to clean the temple. First thing he does. After he cleans the temple, he takes out the pagan shrines. After he takes out the pagan shrines, he's bringing back in the priesthood. And he's rededicating the priesthood. He's doing amazing work. And as he's doing this amazing work, Assyria, once again, they put it in the back of their mind. Judah's having trouble. So the king Sennacherib comes to Jerusalem, and he tells them that, you know, I've heard that you guys are in trouble. You should just bow down to me now. Just capitulate now. And Hezekiah is the king who gets it. He does. He gets it. He understands. And so he drops to his knees and he prays. And God comes. And he slays 185,000 people in the middle of the night in front of the kingdom of Judah. I mean, this is seeing God work on an epic, massive scale. So much so that when the king goes back in disgrace because he lost an entire army against a nation that couldn't even beat Israel, when he goes back, his king or his sons kill him because he's lost all credibility as a leader. And then Hezekiah gets through that, and you have to think that the people of Judah are like, finally, we're free. Finally, we're in for some good times. But Hezekiah immediately gets sick, and he's lying on his deathbed. But once again, Hezekiah is the king who gets it. And so rather than writing his will, he drops to his knees, and he prays to God, Lord, please give me more time. And God does it. God gives him more time. He gives him 15 more years. He's healed. And this is a miraculous change. And once again, as the people of Judah, you have to be thinking, finally, we're going to have some good times. Finally, we're okay. And then what shouldn't be a trial at all comes. And envoys from Babylon come. And they come and they talk to Hezekiah and they say, hey, we heard that you were sick. We heard that you got better. We just wanted to see how you're doing. And Hezekiah, rather than pray at this time, rather than seek the Lord's guidance, what he chooses to do is he's like, yes, I've gotten better. Let me show you everything. And when he shows them everything, Isaiah comes after they leave. And he says, what did they get to see? And Hezekiah says, everything. And Isaiah says, everything that they saw, they will take. And I cannot express how despairing I would be as the people of Judah right now, where you've gone through terrible king after king after king, and you finally think you have a king who gets it, and you get to see the Lord move, and you're so excited, and then you hear this prophecy that Jerusalem will be sacked, that everything will be gone, that the people, or that the children of your king will be taken into exile. So we're going to start at chapter 40, verse 1, because this is where God is speaking. Well, yeah. Comfort, O comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that she has served her term, that her penalty is paid, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. We're skipping. Okay. So, this is such an interesting verse to me because God is immediately calling to comfort the people of Israel or the people of Judah. And if I'm the people of Judah, to a certain extent, I'd be mad at God at this point in time. You're calling that you want to comfort me, but you're the reason why we're in this mess. I've seen that if an army comes against us, you could fix that problem. And you choose not to for some reason. And this, I think, is one of the fundamental things that we have to deal with as a Christian. That God earnestly wants to comfort us, and we know this. We know that God yearns to comfort us, that God yearns to be with us. And yet, all of the bad things that we experience, we also know that if God is as mighty as he says he is, and we know that he is, that he's allowing it to happen for some reason. And once again, Hezekiah was the king who gets it. And so a little bit earlier, once he recovers from that illness that I talked about, he says in Isaiah chapter 38, verse 17, surely it was for my welfare that I had great bitterness, but you have held back my life from the pit of destruction, for you have cast all my sins behind your back. Hezekiah, even though he doesn't talk to God when the envoys come, he does understand that the suffering that we experience is, at least to some extent, for our benefit. And that it enables us to praise God even more. Verses 3 through 5 reads, a voice cries out, in the wilderness prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain. Then the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all people shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. It's interesting to me that as God says, you're experiencing all of this really political turmoil, that God's response is not a political response. You're having all this political turmoil, and God says, I want to comfort you. He says it twice. And what he responds with isn't politics. It isn't a promise of restoration of your nation. He'll do that later, but that's not what he's promising here. He's instead promising Messiah. This is kind of one of the dominant passages that's referring to Jesus, so much so that not only does Matthew use it, but Mark essentially opens with it. Verses 2 through 3, he's paraphrasing these verses. And the promise that we're supposed to take comfort in the midst of our turmoil, in the midst of our pain, in the midst of looking at a year, and we're like, I don't know how 2017 is going to go. I'm confused. I'm a little bit concerned. The promise that we're given isn't that the nation will be okay. It isn't that your bank account will be okay. Though, once again, God has control over all of that. God could do all of that. But instead, it's the promise that God's glory will be revealed to us. Verses 6 through 9 reads, a voice says, cry out. And I said, what shall I cry? All people are grass. Their constancy is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, when the breath of the Lord blows upon it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. So Israel had a real problem with trusting in God. And I think we can relate to what Israel had, or to this problem that Israel had. See, whenever They couldn't see God directly doing something right that moment. They wanted something more solid. They wanted something tangible. We see this with the golden calf, where they are being led out of Egypt. They saw God defeat the Egyptian army. They saw the 10 plagues. And as they're walking out, the second Moses leaves, they turn and they say, well, we can't see God. And we were able to see Moses, but he's gone up on a mountain. Give me something I can touch and see and feel so I know that I'm safe. And Moses is like, no, what are you doing? But they didn't learn from that. Because in 1 Samuel chapter 8, we see the people of Israel come to Samuel and they say, we need a king. Yes, I remember that with Gideon, you defeated an entire army with 300 men and they barely did anything. Yes, I remember that you caused the walls of Jericho to fall down. But if we're going to go to battle, all these other nations have a person that they can touch and see and feel and know that they're safe. And can we have one of those? And God's like, okay, fine, you can have one. And then even in the book of Isaiah, as they know that God is capable of protecting them, as he'll do very shortly, rather than saying, the Lord will protect us, their response is, we need to make a treaty with Egypt, which is kind of their hereditary enemy. But we need to make a treaty with them because we're not sure if God's going to protect us, but man, those horses and those chariots that Egypt has, I can touch and see and feel them. And so that's what they're trying to rely on. And God's response is that all of these people that you keep insisting on trusting, all of these people that you keep turning to and believing that they will save you, they're grass. When you're talking about things that are more tangible, you have to realize that as God, I am more real than any of those things that you're tempted to put your trust in, to put your faith in. And we talked earlier in Generations about the power of family, and I commend that. But no matter how tight-knit your family is, no matter how well-meaning your family is, that your family is ultimately like grass. Ultimately, they can't bear your full weight. They weren't built for it. But God was. God is built to withstand far more than your full weight. And so if we're going to trust in something, if we're going to put our security somewhere, it shouldn't be in our family, it shouldn't be our bank account, it shouldn't be in our nation, it shouldn't be where we live, it shouldn't be our community, and honestly, it shouldn't even be our church. But it should be in God himself, because he's built for that. Verse 9 and 10 kind of expand on that a little bit. And it reads, get you up to a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good tidings. Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of good tidings. Lift it up, do not fear. Say to the cities of Judah, here is your God. So verse 9 talks about proclaiming, I think, that trust. That a silently held trust is weaker. And so God's response when he says that all people are like grass, his immediate response, the corollary to that, is you need to proclaim to the nations that you believe in me, that you believe in Christ Jesus. Verses 10 through 13 reads, see, the Lord God comes with might, and his arm rules for him. His reward is with him, and his recompense before him. He will feed his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms and carry them in his bosom, and gently lead the mother sheep. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and marked off the heavens with a span? Enclosed the dust of the earth in a measure and weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance. Who has directed the spirit of the Lord or as his counselor has instructed him? I love these verses because they show two sides of God that we're forced to marry together. Where on the one hand, we're talking about the might of the Lord. And once again, these are the people who watched God destroy the biggest, baddest army around as they were cowering behind their walls. They're concerned. They're like, there's no way we can defeat this. And suddenly, an army dies. And the remnants flee. So they have experienced firsthand the might of the Lord. They've experienced firsthand the arm of the Lord. And yet, we're not asked to be scared of God, because the immediate next verse that we get is talking about how God holds little lambs. And he's carrying them. It's the gentlest image that you can come up with, is to see like a newborn baby lamb being held. And yet, once again, we go back to the other side, and we're talking about how God weighs mountains. How big and grand and expansive God is, because he's able to weigh mountains. Because he knows all. Because you wouldn't presume to even think of giving God advice. Because he knows everything. And how little sense that makes. And what these verses do is, there are some verses, I think, that target you at a particular time, at a particular moment that you are at. And you can read over them, and they don't do very much for you until you get to that particular place. I think these verses are almost the exact opposite. And they're saying, and they have a message for you no matter where you are. Because there are times where I'm proud. There are times where I think that I've kind of got a handle on my life. I've kind of figured out what's happening. Where you know, work might be going good. You know, my marriage is okay. I think I know where I am. And you're tempted to be like Hezekiah and be like, this isn't a big thing. This is a little thing. I can handle it and take it in my own hands. And here, God's message to you is, you think you're big. You think you have it? Look at how grand and mighty and powerful I am. Look at how much I could do if only you let me in. Yes, I can fix the big things, but I can also fix the small things. How much easier is that for me? But at the same point in time, if you're on the opposite side, and there are absolutely times where I'm on the opposite side as well, where you're like, I don't know how this is gonna go. I'm broken and I'm hurting. And I'm a little bit scared to bring someone in to that place. God says, yes, I'm mighty and powerful, but I'm also so gentle. You know, my touch is feather light. I'm a God who cares for little lambs, right? And so these are verses that I think really speak to wherever you're at. And that's what I really want us to invite, or that's what I really want to invite us to think on, is where we're at and what message God has for you. Because I do think that there are several different ones that we can pull. I think you can read this perfectly fine and see that God is big and grand and huge. When I was reading this, there are a relatively small number of chapters in the Bible where God just comes out and he's like, I'm bigger than anything that you can conceive of. And this is one of them. But at the same point in time, If you're at a point where you are broken, where you are hurting, where you are in pain, God is promising comfort to you. He's asking, he's saying that, here I am waiting to reveal my glory, and he did that through the gift of his Son, right? His glory has been fully revealed. All we have to do is accept it. All we have to do is ask God to reveal that to us personally. And so I just want to take a couple of moments for us to pray, for us to just discern where we're at, and just ask the Holy Spirit to kind of lead you, to give you the message that you need today. Lord, right now, I just thank you. First of all, for the revelation of your Son, which I constantly thank you for, but honestly, we have to, Lord, because that is such a grand and glorious gift, Lord, that you have desired to redeem us, that you've desired to bring us back into your fold, Lord, and that our debt has not been paid grudgingly. It hasn't been paid with you know, you being annoyed that it has to be done, Lord, but that you are eagerly waiting to redeem us and restore us, Lord. And Lord, I thank you so much for that, Lord. I thank you not only for what you've done, but for your attitude in doing it, Lord. And Lord, right now, Lord, I ask that you continually remind us of how big and grand you are, Lord. Because while we might know that intellectually and honestly, we might remember that on Sunday, Lord, during the entire week, it's very easy to forget that you have a handle on everything, that you have it if only we ask, Lord, and that there's not a problem that's too small to ask for your involvement, Lord. And so, Lord, as we go about our work day, Lord, I ask that you continually remind us that you're there with us, Lord, that you're eagerly waiting for us to ask for advice and for help, and that you're more than willing to provide if we but ask, Lord. And Lord, for those of us who are broken and hurting, for those of us who are scared and afraid and just not looking forward to what the future might have in store for us, Lord, I ask that you give us your tremendous message of comfort, Lord, that we learn that we can trust that when we're looking at the circumstances around us, Lord, that's immaterial. That's not what we're supposed to be trusting in anyway, but rather we're trusting in the solidity that you provide, Lord. Rather, we're trusting in the fact that you have promised to never leave us nor forsake us, Lord, that you've promised to send your Holy Spirit, which has been given to us as a comforter, Lord. And Lord, we ask that we're able to lean into that, Lord, that we're able to allow the Holy Spirit to continually speak to us. And I thank you for all these things in your name. Amen. Finally, brothers and sisters, farewell. Put things in order, listen to my appeal. Agree with one another, live in peace, and the God of love and peace will be with you.